So, can we, I just thank Keith for that wonderful opening song and worship. You opened, you managed without consulting with me to pick one of my favorite worship songs. I love So So Good to Me. There have been so many times in my life when God has been so good to me. And I love giving my testimony, so that's really all I'm going to do today is I'm going to testify. I am going to tell you about a couple of, two or three incidents in my life when God was so there for me, and not just there in the way sometimes that people are most likely to talk about that in evangelicaldom. But I want you to listen in these stories for two things we've been talking about lately that Leah talked on the last time she was here. She was talking about the shalom of God, the peace that really is peace. And then contrasting that with what Dr. King called the obnoxious peace that doesn't do anything about underlying problems, but just settles and lets things simmer underneath and rot underneath what proclaims itself peace. So with that, I guess we could go to the first slide. How many of you have an event in your life that you can remember where you were when you heard about something or something happens? We live in silos nowadays, so there aren't as many of them as there used to be. For me, the first one like that was the Kennedy assassination. I was only four, but boy, do I remember it. When the adults in your life are scary or scared, you remember that. For a lot of younger people, it's 9/11. When I was doing stuff with my union with some people who grew up in Russia and Ukraine and things like that, I was astounded to find out that the event where they all knew where they were when it had happened and remembered was Chernobyl. All right. And Chernobyl is actually the first event in my life that I want to talk to you about. Chernobyl happened in 1986. Now, in 1986, I was like 8 years into being environmentally ill, being disabled with chronic fatigue, but I was a brand new Christian. I'd been a Christian maybe 2 years. I wasn't a Democrat yet. I had sort of quit being a Republican and become a libertarian. And I was very drawn to watching Jesse Jackson, talk about I'd rather have FDR in a chair than Reagan on a horse. We will leave nobody behind. So I was moving in certain directions. But the day that, maybe not the day that Chernobyl happened, but when we found out about it a couple of days later, I was in the emergency room, as I often was in those days, with a flare-up of something or other that I still couldn't explain. And on to the television screen, I guess it was CNN or maybe it was C-SPAN, came that man on the lower right. And I don't mean phone call. I mean the man that he's sitting next to. You may not recognize him, but his name was Jesse Helms. And I know Joanna is going to know who that is because she's from South Carolina, from North Carolina. Yeah. Far right, original MAGA kind of senator. Okay. Someone who built his whole reputation, everything on being anti-liberal, anti-communist, all this kind of stuff. And here he is, as we learn about what's going on at Chernobyl, saying in his thick southern drawl on the floor of the United States Senate, mind you, well, I believe that in this instance, the Russian government is telling us the truth. What is this staunch anti-communist doing standing up for the Russian government? This made no sense to me. I thought it was the strangest thing. And then that night, when I got home from the emergency room, I was listening to the radio to KPFA. Now, do people here, this church is in Berkeley, so you probably know what KPFA is. Extremely left-wing progressive radio that's been in Berkeley like since the 1940s. And that guy in the center up there is Bill Mandel. Now, I know Sylvia knows who film was because she used to hang out with him and other communist kind of folks. Actual communist radio show. He had this radio show that was all about, you know, all the parts of the Soviet Union that weren't Russian. And he had a bunch of people on that show, people who had been anti-nuclear activists for years as he was. And oh my goodness, it was like fingernails on the chalkboard listening to them say, well, in this instance, I think maybe our comrades in Moscow are lying to us. What? Wait a minute. What is this thing that is so powerful that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it can make people who have had lifetime political commitments on one side of something just suddenly step over the line and say that the people they have not trusted, they're now going to trust, or the people who they've trusted forever, they're going to stop trusting. And at that moment, for the first time in my life, I had what I'd call an epiphany. And I really felt it was like the Holy Spirit speaking to me and saying, Connie, there's a new line in the world. Things aren't going to be about left and right anymore. At the ultimate level, it's not going to be about black or white or any of those other lines that we've drawn. There's now a green line. It's going to be the bigger dividing line. And it's going to be divided into people who understand on a gut level, in their bodies, in their souls, how much trouble the biosphere is in and how much top to bottom change it's going to take to do anything. And in that moment, I all of a sudden changed core commitments. Up until that moment, if you had asked me about my core identity, I would have talked about being lesbian feminist. You know, my people who knew me then said that I was the only person they knew who could work being gay into the second sentence of any conversation on any topic whatsoever, because that's just who I was at that point. You couldn't deal with it. I wanted you out of my life, so I was just going to put it out there so that you would leave, and that would be that. But all of a sudden, I knew a couple people who I'd met in various support groups who were much more right-wing than I was. And in that moment, they became my family in a way that hadn't been before. As a result of that experience, I was willing to a certain extent to go back in the closet, because my primary commitment now was to all the other people that I knew who were environmentally ill, no matter which way they were voting, no matter what their other commitments were. I all of a sudden, just that quickly, saw them as my family and saw building up that family and building up the community of people who shared this knowledge as something that I was called to and that was going to be central to my life. Now, this brings me to my second moment, which is the next slide. I call this part of Fellow Mammal. Each one of these, you know, I feel like I could write an essay or a book about if I had time. We're going to fast forward now nearly 10 years. I'm living in a cheap, rundown hotel. The reason that I'm doing that is not because my parents don't have the money to put me up somewhere else. It's because I'm badly chemically sensitive and environmentally ill. And my father, who doesn't believe in any of that, has painted the kitchen, and I can't be anywhere in the house without getting violently sick. So I'm going around to all these different hotels, you know, my mom is putting me up in, and in every one of them, I'm getting sick. Oh, they're either paving or they're spraying or they're using something that I can't be around. And after 2 or 3 days, I have to leave every one of them. And finally, I come to this rundown, not very well kept up place. And, you know, I go in and I look at the room and my feet are sticking to the floor because the carpet hasn't been cleaned. But my head is going, oh my goodness, the carpet hasn't been cleaned. This might be safe for me. And then I notice that there's cockroaches, and I'm like, well, I really don't really like that, but at least it means it hasn't been sprayed. And I'm feeling a little better. And then I saw the rat. And oh my goodness, something just clicked in my insides. And I said, well, wait a minute, a cockroach can survive anything, but a rat? That's a fellow mammal. And that probably means that this place is going to be a lot safer for me than I thought. And in that moment, again, I feel the Holy Spirit like reminding me of things that I've read, that, you know, what, who were the first mammals? Little rodents, you know, running around the feet of the dinosaurs who managed to survive. And I'm thinking, yeah, you know, Comrade Rat, you probably got something to say to me about this being a safe space. So I set a couple set a couple traps, you know, and I plugged a couple holes and I put down some boric acid, and I stayed in that place for almost a year. And the money that I spent having to do that, how much I was spending of my whole income, was what qualified me to get into Ecology House in San Francisco. And that's where I met Jan, and that's where I'm going to be. So, you know, that's another place where I feel God was very good to me by getting me to appreciate my fellow mammals. Now, the third item that I'm going to tell you about, which is the next slide. The ACT UP action and the March for Life have what in common? Yeah, once I'd moved to Ecology House and met Jan and joined the Environmental Health Network and began going to support group meetings, there was an interesting dynamic that developed. Ecology House, there was a nationwide lottery to get into it, all sorts of people with environmental illness. But environmental illness and chronic fatigue, even today, are contested diagnoses. And back then, it was even more so. So you really didn't find out about it unless you had access to alternative media. But interestingly enough, that alternative media could be either KPFA or Pat Robertson, because both of those groups were actively talking about these issues. So the people who actually got into Ecology House were like 10 or 11 people, some of whom were really right-wing, some of whom were really left-wing. And the really interesting thing was that I ended up being the person who could talk to both groups. Because the left-wing side, you know, it took them about 3 minutes to figure out that I was really queer and that I had lived in a student co-op in Berkeley with actual communists, and I could speak revolution. I could speak dyke feminist separatism, you know, fluently in both of those things. But then the right wing, you know, the Christian people, when I would talk about what my salvation experience was like, and I could quote scripture right and left and do Bible studies with them. So all of a sudden, I was like the one person, at least for a while, that both sides trusted it. All of a sudden, I was a leader. You know, after years of having been confined to home and confined to bed, I was elected to the board of the building. I was elected to the board of the support group. And began doing all sorts of speaking all over the country about these environmental topics, but always from a point of view that was inclusive of all my new friends, many of whom were also very, very right-wing. And one of the things that went on in those meetings was that we would have conversations that would go like this. One person would say, I am so frustrated. You know, I was at the ACT UP action, and it was just so scented, and they were smudging everything with sage, and I couldn't, you know, I couldn't even breathe. And I tried to talk to them about it as an access issue, and they told me it was my problem and to go away and to look at the bigger picture. And oh, I'm just so angry about it. And then someone else would say, yeah, you know, I had that exact experience at the March for Life. So those are three little places where, you know, I really feel like God spoke to me about my place in the world and about ministry, because this place of talking across those lines is something that I did for many, many years as an environmental health activist. Now, the next thing I'm going to talk to you about is the perspective that this whole thing gave me on capitalism and its discontents. Long time ago, I sat down to read Adam Smith and discovered pretty on in doing that, that in that point of view, the air and the water are free goods. You know, you can do anything you want to them, and it doesn't, you know, affect calculus of classical economics. So they had to make up something called externalities, which in economic terms essentially means that, you know, if I'm building a factory and the course of running that factory means the air gets polluted or the water gets polluted and the people downstream from that get sick, that's a cost of doing business that I don't have to pay. That's a cost of my doing business that somebody else is paying. And who pays it? Well, that's what the next slide is about. Yeah. From one end of this planet to the other, I can tell you who pays that price. It's whoever's poor, whoever's the wrong nationality, wrong religion in that area. That's who gets told they get to live on the slag heap. They get to put up with other people's garbage. They have to breathe the horrible air. And environmental justice is just about the people who are in that position finally getting together and saying enough. And saying, you know, these toxins are oppressive. And these toxins are threatening us. Now, toxins and teleology, there aren't words for how tired I get of the standard evangelical position that I heard too often for years that essentially says Jesus is going to come back and fix the whole thing. So we really don't have to worry about what we're doing to the bees, the water, the air. Hey, you know, did you say that prayer once and mean it? You know, then you don't have anything to worry about. Jesus is just going to take care of everything. You have no responsibility, no anything towards, you know, in this case, your fellow people. But what about the biosphere as a whole? Now, that one on the left there, that's the principles of disability justice that we've talked about at Haven a few times. Ginny's presented on it a few times. One of the most important parts of it is the leadership of those most impacted. You know, that's what environmental justice and disability justice have in common, is the people that are the most impacted by something are who we have to listen to and who we have to elevate to leadership. But that raises a question when you're going to talk about ecological things. What if the folks who are most impacted aren't people? Next slide. Yeah. What if they're snail garters? Does anybody know about the snail garter? The history of the snail garter? Is that familiar to anybody? Big, important part of environmental history. You know, we've got a thing called the Endangered Species Act, and we've got a thing called the EPA that, you know, enforces stuff about that. Well, when all that was new, this was the very first major case that they took all the way to the Supreme Court. It was the EPA and the Tennessee Valley Authority. Tennessee Valley Authority, the TVA, one of the great accomplishments of the Roosevelt administration. You know, bringing electricity to rural areas, you know, and flood control in areas where it hadn't been before. This was the final project of the TVA, the one that was the last one, and it was supposed to go forward in the late 1970s, and then they discovered it was going to mess with the habitat of the snail darter. And the Supreme Court ruled in favor of the snail darter under the Endangered Species Act and stopped the whole thing. And that was the beginning of the narrative about environmental activism that it, you know, oh my goodness, it puts snail darters and, you know, owls ahead of human beings, ahead of jobs, ahead of, you know, and this was so controversial at the time that the Congress actually passed an act where they exempted the snail darter by name from the Endangered Species Act. And that's an interesting narrative until you dig down a little deeper below it. And then you find out that the reason that this was the last of the Tennessee Valley Authority projects was because it was not going to electrify anything. It was not going to do flood control. It was simply being done to create better real estate values in an area that was full of poor people in need. And the people who decided to make it this landmark case were trying to build a coalition around that. And it, so that's one story about something that can happen when you center things that maybe aren't of the human world. And I also want to tell you about the smart meters battles. There were battles like, I guess it's 12 years ago now, around smart meters in Northern California. There were lots of people who were worried about the health impacts, other people who were worried about the privacy impacts. We managed to build a coalition of those people, people who were part of Phyllis Schlafly's Eagle Forum, who were climate change deniers, actually showed up at meetings with people who spent their entire time worrying about climate change and doing activism about that, but who were worried about the health impacts of this, and actually talked to each other and got to know each other. And when they occupied the same space on the street in Santa Rosa next to each other, it was covered in the press, and the New York Times picked it up because they thought it was so amazing. And strangely enough, after that happened, it wasn't that long before we got our smart meter opt-out, a compromise. And there was a compromise about the snail garter too. The dam got built and the economic development happened, but there were mitigations for the snail garter. And 2 years ago, the snail garter came off of the endangered species list because it had returned to viability. I'll just say one more thing about this. During this time, I also used to lead tours of Ecology House, showing all the aspects of the building that made it a place where chemically sensitive people could live safely, all the design elements that we call the components of our access. And one day we found out that there was an organization called Build It Green that was giving green building tours. And they were looking for a multifamily, you know, building to be the first one that they would ever feature. But we wanted to apply to be on it. And when I say we, you know, by that time I was vice president of the corporation that owned it. And I was working with some of the other residents to see if we could get on this tour. So we invited them to come out and evaluate us in the terms that they used for deciding whether a building was green, which was entirely based on, you know, helping the biosphere. Now the building had not been built with the biosphere in mind. The building had only been built with us ill people in mind. That was how every design decision was made. So I walked them through the building, giving my standard tour. And I said, see this thing on the foundation? We've got it there to protect against mold. And they said, did you know that that also makes it energy efficient? I know I didn't. So they gave us points on that. And as we went through the building, you know, and the property, we found so many things like that. Oh, you've got the most wonderful water conservation. You've got, you know, native plants and drip irrigation. You get so many points for that. You know, you must have done that with conservation in mind. No, we did not want to volatilize water that, you know, has chlorine in it, number one. Number two, do you have any idea how many pesticides they have to use on grass? We wouldn't let grass anywhere within. So we got points for that. And by the time they were done, I had learned to see my building in a whole new way. And I had learned something, you know, again, the Holy Spirit whispering in my ears when you know, I didn't have that disability justice language again, but when you center the needs of the most vulnerable, when you center the needs of the most at risk, everybody else benefits, lots of everybody else's. So now we're finally going to get to some scripture. Yes, I think we are. April has to do two separate computers here, so it might not. Actually, no, let's go back to the other one first. Yeah, and then we'll do this. This is about pioneers. At Pioneers is where I learned the saying, we are a very young species. I can't swear to it, but I think the guy whose talk I saw was Jeremy Narby. This was a lot of years ago. You can Google him if you're interested. He's a fantastic guy. But this had happened just after there had been some tsunamis with some bad flooding, some places in Asia. And he was telling these stories about how in the run-up to that, you know, before the earthquake that triggered the whole thing, all these different species of animals, you know, the I guess in Asia it wouldn't be wildebeests, but whatever would be a similar thing, were running for the hills. They were running to higher ground. They were getting away from the water. And human beings were, you know, even after the earthquake hit, a lot of them were headed towards the water and towards the danger. And Jeremy just sighed as he told this story and said, we're a very young species. The whole premise of Bioneers is that you do your revolution learning from nature, being part of nature, and believing in these concepts, that it is every bit of it alive, that it's every bit of it connected, that all of it has intelligence, and that it's all relatives. It's all our kin, you know, some of it even fellow mammals. An environmental ethic for the end of the world. I haven't read the book, just glosses on it, but this is the scripture that it works from, which is the one that has always spoken most deeply to me about my environmental commitments. So that's the next one. This is the place in Romans. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been growing as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. There's a whole lot of different ways that people over the years have looked at that, but I know that my salvation experience and the experiences that I've had with Christ have made me like this deep ecologist in a way that, you know, standard Christian theology tells me that I shouldn't be. But that just isn't, you know, what my journey with Jesus has been. The Jesus who has been good, good, good to me, so, so good to me, I am convinced wants me to be just that good to creation too, and to all the most impacted. I feel that in my bones. And I still feel that fellowship with everyone who, you know, I see get sick from toxic exposures, for every species I see go through that. So many parts of the creation waiting for something to be revealed in, among humankind that hasn't been yet. And that our faith traditions, you know, the non-earth-based ones haven't really called us to. And I think that they should, and they do. And I'll just say one final thing, one final story. This is one from just a few years ago when I was trying to complete enough units at junior college to transfer back to Berkeley and maybe get my degree before Jan's health took a really bad turn that made that impossible. I was retaking basic chemistry at my local junior college because I was going to have organic chemistry for what I wanted to do. And I hadn't had basic chemistry in 30 years. So it was like I really needed a review course. And one of the things that you study, I mean, most people are STEM now. I mean, if you're STEM, you had to take basic chemistry sometime, right? If you ever had that course, you do a little unit on what's called thermodynamics, which is the study of energy and in systems. And the basic thing that thermodynamics teaches you and drills into your head is the difference between the system that you're studying and the surroundings. And it's all about the energy going back and forth and things going back and forth between the system and the surroundings. And one of the things that the professor, you know, the teacher said over and over again is what we're doing, what we're measuring, what we're looking at is what's happening in the system. We're only concerned with the system. We don't care about the surroundings. The surroundings don't matter. And at the end of that lecture, I walked up to the chalkboard and I wrote in big letters on the chalkboard, in quotation marks, "We don't care about the surroundings. We're only concerned with the system. The surroundings don't matter." And then below that I wrote, "If I were the surroundings, I'd be pissed." Well, my friends, the surroundings are pissed. And it's time that we listened, I think, as Christians, to their pissed offness. And with that in mind, I've got some questions. So, has who you see as your primary community ever suddenly shifted? Or have you ever found yourself on the same side as someone you never expected to experience that with? And how does that relate to the making of the peace that Leo was talking about, the shalom of God? And what might shalom with the rest of creation, not just fellow humans, look like? And what might the disability justice principle of leadership and centering the needs of the most impacted, needed ecosystems or non-human species can count as the most impacted? And are there places you see the shalom of God in nature and ecological activism? And are there places where you see instead an obnoxious peace? These are the questions that I'd like us to think about, but if you want to think about something else, like how bored you were with all this, go ahead and think about that. But this is my testimony about the God that I know, and it's been so, so good to me.
Awesome. Thank you so much, Connie. Thank you so much for that word. So we have these questions now, we will coalesce into groups of like 4 or 5 people, maybe that's 2 groups, I don't know, and we'll chat for like around 10 minutes about these questions or anything else that's on our mind, and then we'll reconvene for some worship, etc. Cool. Okay, all right, coalesce, go ahead.